chapter 6. It is found on page 1030 in your pew Bibles. 1030. If you bring up the word cloud real quick, I want to always be able to tell folks when they ask, what is our church? We are a Bible-believing, gospel-driven church. When you look at the statistics there in front, which is the same I carry around to remind me, some folks will say, well, what are you? What matters is what we believe and who we are. And so if you look there, you're going to see that we're Bible-believing is emphasized, and that's one of the sola scripturas you'll see on the wall today. If you look at gospel-driven, that's the whole equation. All of these solas on Reformation Sunday is a conversation about salvation, and it led to a glorious Reformation. There were some aspects that a lot of people were uncomfortable with, but it opened up the opportunity for you and I to have a Bible in our own language. How beautiful that is. You also see a few other things. We're caring, we're blended, we cherish worship, we're regional, we're covenantal, we're friendly, we're multi-generational, we're missional. And what one did I forget? It's the one that goes vertical. We're reformed. And I don't know, some of you may not even understand what that means. That's why today you'll see that in a nutshell, it's the simplest explanation I've given to young people. When you're reformed, you believe that God is big in salvation, and hence you believe that man is small. And to be actually very reformed, which I am, man doesn't save himself. But the emphasis that I always focus on is how great God is, and you'll see that even as we have our message today. So if you have your Bibles open, we're looking at the inerrant, infallible, inspired word as it was given in the originals. This was written by Matthew, who was one of the disciples of Jesus. He was once an alien, an outsider. He was a tax collector, but he did grow up with the Jewish understandings, and the next thing you know, Jesus called him. And Matthew was never the same after that. Now, in Matthew's recordings, he tells us about King Jesus. And in telling us about King Jesus, he reveals a lot of the words that the king spoke. And these words come out of the Sermon on the Mount, one of the first times Jesus spoke about prayer. And that is why we're going to reverently attend to verse 9. When the question came up about prayer, they were looking around and they were seeing how prayer used to be. It's kind of like prayer. They were having their own prayer vigils back in that day. But when they did their prayer vigils, they did it for show. Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, pray like this. And that's where verse 9 begins. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil, or I always like to say from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you yours. And then he starts speaking about fasting. This is God's word. The focus of today's text is to lead us not into temptation. If you take your bulletin, you'll be able to see the front cover says it so very well. Did you see the play on words with the letters? It says, deliver us from evil, but the big D makes an extra word. Do you see it? When I saw that, I said, isn't that very subtle? But it gets the point across. Deliver us from the evil one. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, take the preaching of this word and especially the hearing of it and make it an effectual means for salvation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The devil is pretty crafty, and many people don't see him. Just like if you look at the front of the bulletin, many people will only see the word evil. And it takes your mind to be able to recognize that the devil is there. Now, a lot of people want to blame the devil for everything. I can tell you this, the devil is not everywhere. He may be pretty cunning, he may be pretty sharp, and he may be able to discern things a little bit better than we, since he's been in the presence of Jesus longer than most anybody else. But the devil is also under judgment. He has been cast down. He may be the prince and power of the air, but he is not King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, when we talk about the devil, some of the reason for bringing that up today is because a lot of people don't know what's going on behind the curtain. Here it is, the day after Halloween. And when I think about today actually is, when you hear the word Halloween, you know that it actually means the eve of the hallow day. So here we are, we're on the hallow day that the eve usually, you know, the Halloween actually precedes. Now, let me explain it to you real quick, is that in the old days, there used to be a season, just like we have months of the year that are dedicated to this or this or this, like this one's for Black History Month, or this one's for that month, or this one's for that. And according to a lot of people in Congress, they end up making special days. You know, this is Grandparents' Day, this is Secretary's Day, this is this day. Well, the Catholic Church set the pattern for that. Back in the early days, they had a saint for every day. Okay, and so they actually said that Martin Luther got his name Martin because he was born on Martin's Day. Wow, isn't that fascinating to know? If any of you are on Jeopardy, that's the right answer. But the point is, who cares? But this particular day, they had All Saints Day. So they had a special holiday or a special Sunday in August where the Catholic Church would recognize all the saints. So before that All Saints Day, they would put a lot of energy and pageantry into celebrating All Saints Day. So you can expect that on that particular Lord's Day, there was going to be a big crowd, and hence that's when Martin Luther put the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg, because he was expecting the crowd to come on All Hallows Day. They were expecting a big group. Now, so he ended up nailing his 95 issues on the door of Wittenberg. That was on October 31st. And that's why when it comes around, you will always find that my focus is on that Halloween rather than on the Halloween that's around here. You see, often what's going on in our culture is that Halloween is becoming more accepted. I have to tell you from my own experience in Delaware that people are the nicest on Halloween of any day of the year. They are. They even give away candy. They smile at you. It's almost like they welcome people to come. And it doesn't matter how you look. The crazier and stupider you look, the more they smile and they seem to enjoy you. And this year, you know, it was really kind of interesting. They had to move Halloween up in my neighborhood until the daytime because they don't want it to be dark at night when they're doing it. And all the candy had to be left on the end of the driveway so the kids could come by and not even step foot on the property. They could just pick it up and they could have their Halloween experience. It was really kind of interesting. This sweet season has surpassed every other holiday except Christmas. People are generous and they make more profits during Halloween than they do on any other times. And I often ask, why? Why is it so popular? Is it because of the candy? Well, when I was a kid, we used to get a full brown garbage bag full. That was pretty good since I was a preacher's kid and my dad never went with us. We found a way. Is it because of the cooler weather? You know, are people just not as hot-tempered because the temperature's a little cooler? You know, is it because the calendar is more relaxed? You know, you don't have everything going on. Maybe the kids are back in school and you're starting to breathe and exhale. Is it because it's the opportunity of the year to pretend? You know, I mean, obviously, you can pretend that everything's okay. You can put on your costumes. You can hide behind your mask. You can pretend to be a superhero. Although, let me tell you, I ran into some people dressed like Wonder Woman in the park. They can pretend. But people can pretend to be anything they want to be. What is it about Halloween? People end up flirting with evil. They dabble with the occult. They engage in some risky business. And therefore, maybe it's a little more fun than the rest of the holidays where you're supposed to be good, noble, pure, and of course, Santa Claus is looking to see if you've been naughty or nice. But on Halloween, the eve before the hallow day, it seems like you can just do what you want to do with ghosts, with scary movies, with witches, with darkness. We had to figure out how to live like that in our world. Tracy and I will tell you that that we navigated through by saying we'll never put up anything witchcraft-oriented, and we'll put up happy pumpkins. You know, we're not anti-having fun, but we are not pro-evil. You know, the Bible tells us today in our text, deliver us from evil. Christians know this text, but they don't really understand how it works around them. The sins of witchcraft we know are condemned. We know that playing with Satan is like an alienation to Jesus. We know it's dangerous to befriend the demonic, even as King Saul did when he met with that necromancer, the witch of Endor. Let me tell you, that's scary stuff, to dabble with the spirits. And I'm not just talking about the kind you drink. And as Ephesians 5 talks about, it's the spirits that are the demonic creatures around. So what is the attraction with evil? Why do we want to get a little close to it? Why do we want to kind of like peek into it? It made me think of that that commercial from the 1970s, way back, you know, where you had Mother Nature, and the Mother Nature, when she would talk to you, and then the lightning bolts would strike, and then she'd say, "It's not nice to fool Mother Nature." Well, are some of us flirting with the devil and not realizing that it's not nice to fool around with him? On this hollow day, I would like to be able to challenge you to keep your eyes open, as Martin Luther did. There was a lot of hocus pocus going on even in Luther's day in the 1500s. Yes, they had a church, and it was a big, beautiful building. It was all paid for in Wittenberg. They even had a school there. They had some people learning how to be future priests. They had some things going on. But there was a lot of evil. And the sad thing about it was that the evil was not where you expected it to be. The evil was not just in people's homes. The evil was not just in the state. The evil had crept into the church. And Luther, the very reason why he ended up going to that door of Wittenberg was because he was so stirred in his soul that you can't just say, oh, well, you can't just stick your head in the sand and say it doesn't matter. Or as even if you make an application today, you'd say, well, I'm not going to vote. It's almost like you don't disengage. Luther was stirred by the Spirit of God to start the conversation and to say, hey, we can't go on pretending that everything's okay when it's not. In his day, the pretend was going on that said you could get to heaven if you would just pay for it. Now, I'm telling you, that's quite the racket. Because they came up with an elaborate scheme that if you would just put money in this special coin box that was going to be taken up to the Vatican area, to where the Pope was, that special gift was going to help free people from their sufferings in an intermediate state before, so they could go to heaven. Now, why would people fall for this? Because the preachers told them so. I mean, they didn't have a Bible to go and check it out, like the Bereans. They didn't have the scrolls of the Old Testament. They didn't have these things. They were dependent on the ones who were the shepherds. And the shepherds were the ones that were saying that salvation is by paying for it. Now, God has his grace, but you need to pay. You need to perform. You need to do these things. Now, I want to tell you, that evil had to be confronted. And it was on Halloween. Now, today's text is interesting because it brings up evil from Jesus' lips. And most of us would say, oh, Jesus is perfect. He never said an evil thing. Yes, he did. He used the word evil many times. Okay, so why would Jesus mention evil? So if you're with me, follow along in the text again, and I want to be able to show you. He starts by telling him to pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And he talks about your kingdom, not mine. He says, how it's done in heaven is the way I want it to be done on earth. And then he mentions, can you take care of the bread? Can you forgive us our sins so we can forgive those who are troubling us, keeping things difficult? And then he ends up tackling this idea. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Wow. This evil process is misunderstood. In 2020, with this election campaign going on, there are folks who are who are on the TV who are saying, that's evil, that's bad, that's a lie, that's wrong, that's evil, that's cruel. You know, that's uncivil. I mean, it's really interesting to hear all the adjectives that are being thrown out, and basically they vilify everybody. If you listen long enough to any TV station and you listen to the commercials, you would be convinced that everybody's evil. Even to the point that some of you will turn off the TV and wait until the election's done. So many millions of dollars have been put into it, but sadly, the portrayal of evil is now being diffused so that people don't even know what evil is. And as I'm mentioning today, some have fallen into the very trap that Scripture spoke about in Isaiah, that some are now calling evil good and good evil. It's a dangerous place to be. Jesus taught about this in the Lord's Prayer, and I want to be able to touch on it with some serious application as we lead into a big week this week. There's three points. The first point I want you to know about evil is that Jesus mentions it in the model visit with God. In other words, when you are coming into God's presence through prayer, he says, you got to deal with evil. Okay, it's not something that you can pretend that it doesn't exist. And so I want to be able to explain this by first looking at the prayer, and it's as easy as 1, 2, and 3. Okay, there's three parts of the prayer. The first one is the purpose. There's one purpose. Then there are two preparations, and there are three petitions. And if you really follow along with me, it's easy to remember 1, 2, 3. At the beginning, you have the purpose. It's to gain an audience with who? Not with God, let's use the actual text that Jesus taught. It starts with an F, our Father. Okay, the first thing and the main thing, when you come to the prayer vigil or when you're at church today, whenever you pray, you want to be able to get into the presence of the Father, of our Heavenly Father. Hey, that's the purpose for praying. And that's why Jesus said, when you're going to do this stuff, don't worry about everybody else. They have their reward. The reward that we get is that we get the attention of our Heavenly Father because we're the children of God. It's so beautiful when you see that one purpose. It is the reward. But when you're in his presence and you get his attention, it's almost like that God is noticing you. What do you do when you're in his presence? Do you pick your nose? Pull the wax out of your ear? I mean, do you just twiddle your thumbs? No, Jesus said, when you have the audience of the Father, talk to him about the things that matter. And he says, the first things that matter is to get you in preparation to talk. And he says, the two things you need to be able to do is to let go of a couple of stuff. You need to let go of thinking you're great, and you need to let go of your agenda. And the way that you do that is you recognize that he's great, and you recognize that his agenda is the best. Our Father, you're in heaven. Your name is great. Let it be hallowed. Your kingdom, better than mine. May it be applied where I'm living. May I be a part of it. See, all of those things are preparations, and we've gone through this. So you have the one purpose, the two preparations, but you have the three asks, the three petitions. And these are easy to remember too. The first one, he says, first, provide for us. Second, he says, perfect us. And third, he says, protect us. And let me explain that real quick for you so you can see the flow of it. The first one, he says, provide for us. Give us what we need. We have physical bodies. We have limitations. We have gravity and we have hunger. We have aging. We have all these things, mortality that we have to deal with. And basically, God knows who we are. The Bible says right before that prayer that he already knows what you have need. But it's important for us that once we've prepared, we actually acknowledge that he cares for us. God loves us. If you ask for bread, you're not going to get a stone from God. And that asking for petitions, or that asking for provisions, is just simply saying, God, you made me and you take care of me. That's what we teach our kids in the first catechism, the little children's one. He made me and he takes care of me. The second petition that you ask is the one we were dealing with last week, a little bit more confusing, but it is second in priority. It was not so the provisions are taken care of, it's so that forgiveness comes. And today I call it the perfection. He's to perfect in us the sanctification process. In other words, to take us from where we were to where we need to be. And how many of you have arrived? I've seen if I could have any hands go up. Didn't see any. I was going to say, if there was a hang go up, I wanted to talk to your spouse. Because you can hide it when you're in front, but you can't hide it when it's behind the curtains, behind the closed doors at home. We are not very beautiful. We have not become perfected. And so when you ask the Father to forgive, you're basically acknowledging, Lord God, I know that my reasonable service is to give you everything. Or as the summary of the Ten Commandments, to love you with everything I got and to love my neighbor as myself. And so you see that application and it's like, God, forgive me. Keep working on me. That song goes, he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, because he's still working on me. He's still working on you. And when we have the Father's countenance looking at us, you ask him, Father, help us. Perfect us. We want to be more like you. As the old Puritans in the big books, we want to be vivified. We want to live more and more to righteousness and mortify, die more and more to sin. To fill up with the beautiful things and to let go or to put off the bad. You can find how Paul explains that to the Christians there in several of the churches that he wrote on his missionary journeys. But I want to get to the third part today, the protect us. Protect us. And that's what the second point of the sermon is. The first was this, we're going to see where evil is in the whole prayer. Secondly, I want to see how it's the major plea of our hearts, how we want to deal with evil. It may actually be lost in your opinion that this is third in the list. Does that make it the most important or the least? Do you save the best for last? Or do you figure that by the time you get down here, it doesn't matter anymore? You got your bread. I'm cool. I got my bread. Doesn't matter about the forgiveness and doesn't matter about the protecting. I think it's the other way around. There is a sense in which he deals with us with our immediate needs first, and then he climaxes with the most significant thing. Because when you sing the Lord's Prayer, as I often do, it's really interesting how it gets to this crescendo. You're building and building and building. And so he says, deliver us from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation. There seems to be a yearning that he wants all believers to have, that we've already recognized we've missed the mark and we need his help for sanctification. And now there is a war going on for the gain of man's soul and his loss. There's a battle. And that's why Martin Luther picked it up so well. A mighty fortress is our God. He is there to defend us. Well, that begs the question, well, who's the enemy? That's the great question. Those of you that want to say, it's the woman that you gave me, God. By the way, who did you blame? Did you blame the woman or did you blame God? The point always was is that you're pointing back at yourself. When Adam was the first to do the blame game, he was guilty. It's really sad when you realize the major plea of our hearts, this major protection. There is an enemy out there, and most of us have pretended that he's not. When we dabble with the devil on Halloween, we don't think that there is any evil out there. When we actually watch those TV shows that have all the witches in it, we think, oh, isn't that cute? Wouldn't it be nice if we could just twinkle our nose like Bewitched? Or maybe if we could just be like, I dream of Jeannie. Boink. You know, we could make everything better. We could just use all of that ability that's around in this world. Let me tell you, the world has a lot of evil. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, sad part is we go around as if there is no devil. We might blame our spouse. We might even blame the president. There's a lot of people going around today on TV that want to think that that's where the devil is. Not in our house, but in that big house in D.C. But then there's others who are convinced that it's in that other house with the big dome on it. And of late, there's even some people who think it's in that house that has the 9 big chairs in it, you know, where they just added the new lady to. Some of those people must be the devil. They're going to undo everything that we've done. Isn't it interesting that when we create our enemies, We create our foes. And that's part of what Jesus is telling us that we need to be aware of. When we're in the presence of the Father, we're talking to him. Deliver us from the evil one. Don't lead us into temptation. The interesting thing about this is that there has to be, number one, the yearning for the Father to lead us. When you actually pray this prayer, you're in God's presence. There's got to be from our hearts this looking to the Father and say, Father, we need you. I need you. You can't do it on your own. You're only self-deceived if you think you have no sin or that you can stand up to the evil one. And this is why when we talk to the Lord in prayer, we actually draw near to him. We actually are like little chicks that hide under his wings. As Jesus used that illustration on the Olivet Discourse right before he was going to ascend. It's pretty interesting. When I think about there is evil in this world, there are traps out there. When you say, lead us not into these temptations, to these traps, to these trials, there's a sense in which they are there. God actually has them in this world. In the Pilgrim's Progress, those of you that are familiar with that great story, that allegory, there were shortcuts, traps, cages, vices, giants, strongholds. There were judges, there were pits, there were bogs, there were flying arrows, and there was that bad guy called Polygon. Does it trigger some of the memories for you? Here's Pilgrim. He's making his progress. Everything's just wonderful for Pilgrim. If it was all so wonderful, there wouldn't have been a book written. Because every chapter he is distracted, every chapter he is maneuvered, every chapter he runs into somebody else, and every time they are trying to stop him from doing what? From getting to the celestial city. There was Mr. Worldly Wiseman, there was Mr. Ignorant, there was Boastful, there was Pliable, there was Obstinate, there was Charity, there was the Interpreter. There's all these different characters, and only a few of them God raised up to come to help Christian so that he didn't get so discouraged. But man, there was a lot of times when he was ready to give up. I remember when he was in Doubting Castle, and he was in the cage, and he didn't realize that God had already given him the necklace of faith. The key that would unlock the shackles. But he had to be told about it because he hadn't studied the Word of God to know that he was already dressed with the armor of God. It's really fascinating when you realize this. So first we need to know that these obstacles are here and that the Father is the only way to get through these things. Secondly, recognize that we're not able to do it alone. That was that, and that emphasis there is that with them there, we need help to navigate these minefields. And that's why we have to beg for the Father to deliver us. Not only to yearn for the Father to lead us, but to beg that the Father would deliver us. Those two phrases that you have there, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We're asking the Father to fight for us, to go to battle in our place. It reminds me of the begging that was in Egypt. After Joseph died and they had the land of Goshen, it was a beautiful area. Well, there a new Pharaoh arose that didn't know the people of God and he didn't remember how Joseph had saved all the Egyptians. And so guess what? They had a rewriting of history. It's almost like they had somebody from the New York Times and they came in and they rewrote instead of the history the way America had with the Constitution, they were going to rewrite it with the 1619 Project. Well, back in those days, the new Pharaoh rewrote things and basically said, you Jews are bad people. And from that point on, it wasn't fun to be in Egypt. And the people begged for God to deliver them. They begged 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years. I'm getting sick of saying how many numbers. They begged and begged and begged, and finally after, it's like 120 years, finally there was this one boy that was born. He was born in the bulrushes, and he almost died, but then somehow or other, he got sucked off into Egypt, into the higher education, and we're like, oh man, so much for that. We just lost Moses. He's become one of them. They're indoctrinating him. He's going to believe that he's better than us. He is going to lose all of his understanding of the gospel or of the people of God. He's going to reject being a child of Abraham. Wow, do you see the parallels? Well, that baby was born and he grew up, and in 40 years and 4 decades passed, and the people are still begging. They're still begging, God, do something, since that's not the guy, do something else. Lord, do something. This bondage stinks. Being under a tyrannical government really stinks. And the people kept asking God, deliver us from the evil. God did. Moses still had to get 40 more years of training. He went off in the wilderness. He got married, so that was a part of his training. He learned how to get along with his father-in-law. Great training. Man, you ought to listen to your father-in-law. Let me just say that again. You ought to listen to your father-in-law. Lots of wisdom comes, and Moses ends up picking up some things. He spends a lot more time with his father as he goes up Mount Sinai, and he ends up having that opportunity to talk with God. And God says, go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And then you know the rest of the story with the 10 plagues and then the exodus out of Egypt. It's really cool. But that all is like the begging for God to deliver us, to fight for us. There was also another group when that group got into the wilderness and the snakes were bad and they all got bit and they were all going to die. Then they all cried out, God, help us. We can't stop these snakes. And of course, God brought deliverance again. They hoisted up a snake on a stick. In the book of Numbers, anybody that would look on it would be delivered. God brought about a salvation to their dilemma. The evil one had come, but the evil, interestingly, was being revealed from their own hearts. You know why they got bit by the snakes? Because they said, we want to be in Egypt. We want to have what the world has. We liked what we had. We don't like this God stuff. We don't like his food. We don't like his provisions. We don't like the forgiveness that he wants. Not only do we yearn for the Father to lead us, but we beg for the Father to deliver us. And that's why in Luther's hymn, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and yet it's armed with cruel hate against our Heavenly Father. The one other thing that I bring about in this is that when you do the Lord's Prayer and you get to that point where you're saying that, you know, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Doesn't stop there. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It's silence in the room. That is not included in most of the manuscripts, but it's included in some. And it's been adopted by the church at large because it gives glory to God. This last part is the calming that the Father will triumph. When you've asked him that third most climactic petition, oh God, deliver us, because his kingdom is forever. It changes how you look at things. Now, my third point is the mysterious process of evil. Since we're dealing with evil, most of it has to do with the mysteries. If you watch the scary movies and all that kind of stuff, there are three quick mysteries I want to touch on and to explain some things for you. The first is the mystery of the Father and temptation. Is it good for the Father to lead people into temptation or not? Should the Father lead you into temptation? I mean, the prayer says, lead us not into temptation. Well, the Pope must have been taking the Bible seriously because he says we're going to change the Bible because we don't want that anymore. And so the Pope in summer of last year basically said that the Father would never do such a thing. He would never lead people into temptation. So therefore, he changed the words. Well, the Bible hasn't changed, and we're not free to change the Bible. Revelation says don't change one jot or one jot, one tittle. Now, I do have to agree with him that in James chapter 1, there it says that God doesn't tempt people. God doesn't make people go astray. Now, most people misunderstand all of this, but if you read that in James chapter 1, I think it's verse 4, that it basically says that God is not a tempter of persons. And so you can't blame God. It's like, well, God made me do it. No, you can't turn around and say his sovereignty made you do bad things. See, this is part of the mystery that most people don't understand. And that even goes back to what they're falsely teaching in the public sector and even in some of the churches and sadly in some of the homes. Why are people prone to wonder? Is it because the devil made you do it? Is it because God made you do it out of his sovereignty? Or is it because of you? Let me see those hands. No. I know what the answer is. God is not the author of evil. You can't blame him ever. And you really can't give Satan the credit for it either, because he's not God. He doesn't have that kind of power. When you make stupid decisions, it's not his fault, it's yours, because you made them. And that's interesting about the power of sin in our lives. When we were starting out teaching 26 years ago, Tracy and I went through some training with Child Evangelism Fellowship, and we used to call it the sinful want-to, to try to explain it. It's your heart. You just want to. You want to do what you want to do. And that's really at the core of the issue. That's why Jeremiah says in chapter 17, the heart is desperately wicked, who can know it? So the first mystery that's uncovered is, it is good for God to lead us through temptation. You see, most people misunderstand this, that he's not leading us into these traps so that we're trapped. He leads us through the traps. He gets us through to the other side. How do I know this? If I take you to Matthew chapter 4, if you could bring it up, please. Matthew chapter 4 is when Jesus, who has just been ordained to be the great high priest by John the Baptizer, and that was in chapter 3. In chapter 4, look at it. It says, and Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be what? Okay, so I have to tell you straight up that Jesus didn't, God the Father or the Holy Spirit didn't get into sin because he led Jesus into temptation. You just can't have that circular reasoning. And so therefore, I want you to understand that he was leading him up to this place where he was going to be tested, but the prayer really is, that the understanding is to get us through these trials, to get us through these temptations, because in the perfecting of our faith is when we're faced with situations that require faith. If you had if all your meals were made for you, you would probably never worry about a meal. But let me tell you, if you didn't know where your next meal was coming from, you'd probably be talking to the Father about it. And sometimes it's better for you to be talking to the Father about it than to have a fat stomach. I think it's probably, if you weigh that out, it makes pretty clear sense. Spending time with the Father is satisfaction. You know, that's the interesting thing about it is that we've got it all messed up. We bought into other people's lies and deceptions. The Pope was wrong. Our Father would lead us through these things. And so when you read that text, lead us not into temptation, it's saying lead us through these temptations so that we're not ensnared and entrapped. And like I say with the Pilgrim's Progress, is get us through the shortcuts. Get us through our wanderings off into the doubting castle, or our interest in this particular one house, the Vanity Fair. I remember when he showed some interest because there were a lot of people in Vanity Fair, and he went there, it sounded like a circus, it sounded like a great place, and the next thing you realize, he is being condemned to death. Oh, be careful, all the temptations that are around us. Now, I have to tell you, in 2020, the temptations are even more masterful. Some of the people have been able to hide them and pretend that they are more beautiful than you could have ever imagined. I mean, if you ever look at the marketing departments of any of the big companies, they are already trying to appeal to the idols of your heart. You can look better. You can look younger. You can have more energy. You can be more of a man. You can be more of a woman. You can be more of anything, I guess. They market all this stuff like you can do anything. I'm trying to tell you, be careful. When the Father leads us through these temptations, we want to come out like Jesus did, by resisting the devil, by quoting the Scripture, and staying close to the Father. Now, the second mystery is the mystery of the evil one. Does he have the power over you and me? Can you blame him or the Father? Satan is not able to dwell with Christ. He has no fellowship with light, with darkness. Light cannot dwell in the same place. Lucifer has this imagery that he is the one of light. That's where you get the Greek term luce. It has this brightness, this radiance. Hence, Lucifer is the angel of light. But he is a master deceiver. As I said, he's a great marketing agent. Frank Peretti says it pretty good in his old books, if you remember the Piercing the Darkness and that series. He ends up trying to show how the evil one, it has its like claws. He gives you that imagery in his book that they jump on your back, the demons, and they just latch on. And the more time you give them, the more they are getting deeper into your stuff. It reminds me of the difference of a mosquito and a tick. Okay, if a mosquito comes, that's it. You know, they might get a little bit of blood. But when one of those ticks gets you, especially on our pets, we have to go looking for them. And then when we find them, we have to do lots of work to try to get them to release. Those little ticks, they almost become part of the host. And see, that's what often happens with evil with us. We we like Sodom, like Lot going to Sodom. We give room to it, then the next thing you know, we're living with it, and then we're in it. Be careful. Sin is not even the enemy. Our soul is at enmity with God. It is always doing what it wants to do. And that's why in James chapter 4, if you could bring up that verse, James chapter 4 at the beginning, the issue is, what causes all this struggle in this world? It is not, isn't it, the passions that are inside of you, your own soul. Whew. See, that's the enemy that we are dealing with. Now, the mystery of how it works. How does God work this all out together? And this is kind of bringing a great application before we conclude. And that is, I want to take you back to Babylon during the exile. So the people of God have already sinned. They've been exiled for 70 years. And there's a lot of prophets that have been crying and weeping. They've been preaching and nobody's been listening. And now the church was torn down. And the future group of the young people have already been indoctrinated. They're being going into the University of Babylon with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All these people, and it's like, what a useless. And then they're trying to survive, and then they have this test. Lead us not into temptation. Well, now they're being told that they have to bow down when the music starts. Basically, you have to do what the government tells you what to do. You don't have any option. It's a mandate. It's like the leader, whether it's a governor or a president, they're saying, this is what you have to do, and you have to do it or else. Well, that's what happened in their day. The emergency decree went out that if you don't bow down, you're going to die. Fiery furnace for you, not prison. You're going to be in the furnace. Now, if you remember what happened in Daniel chapter 4, I found it very interesting that the king gives them a second chance. You guys, I like you guys. You know, you get this right. And they finally said, King, it doesn't matter what you say. The temptation to bow down to you is something we are not going to give in to. And he says, our God can deliver us. And then the next verse is in verse 18 of chapter 4. It's so powerful right at the beginning, Daniel chapter 4, verse 18, where these guys, these three fellows, are standing before this strong king. Their life is in jeopardy. They know that they're about to die if they don't bow down when the music comes. And they said, our God can deliver us, but if not, we still will love him. It's kind of interesting that they endured the test. They didn't have any guarantee that they were going to survive the furnace. But if not, we're still not going to cave to your temptation. Brothers and sisters, this is what it's in the Lord's Prayer. When Jesus was teaching us, he says, God can protect you. And if you know your God like those three guys knew their God, they didn't even worry about their own life because they're in God's hand. Like the good shepherd, if you're in his hands, he will take care of his sheep. And he will see you all the way through the end. There are a couple of woes and an application at the end. The gospel application, deliver us from deception. Where is the evil going on today? It's so easy for you to point the finger to somebody else. It's so easy for you to blame that political party or that particular system. You could blame the police if you're in part of the one side of the aisle, or you could blame the criminals on the other, or you could blame, as I said, the founding fathers, or you could blame the Southerners, you can blame the Confederates, you can blame the Supreme Court. Like I said, you can blame everybody. The interesting thing here is when election day is coming, I want to challenge you with three thoughts. One is, woe to you who call evil good and good evil. I was going to give you a big list of all of the political events going on, all the issues. Let me just give you one, abortion. Is abortion good or is abortion evil? It's evil. Whoever tells you that it's good to kill a little baby, it's bad enough when they want to kill it in the womb, and then it's even more complicated. How can they kill it when it's out of the womb? It is so sad, and this is not new because they did it back in the day of Jezebel and Ahab. Child sacrifice. It's so sad that people want to think that this is good. Another woe is the idea that woe to those who... when you practice uninhibited transference. Okay, what I've been watching around these days is that so many people are now pointing the finger and blaming others for the very thing they're guilty of. The next time you hear somebody blaming, try to look at where they're really pointing at themselves. In a sense, so many people have mastered it today. I think it's Satan's role as the accuser. You can read that in Revelation, that the accuser is the one who goes about, and by accusing somebody else of what you're doing, you seem to trivialize it as sin, and you seem to neutralize the effect that even if you're caught guilty of it, then you're not going to have to reap consequences because you'll just play the same defense that the other person did. Because if you say somebody is a spouse abuser, what can he do? Oh, I'm not a spouse abuser, or I stopped 5 years ago. No matter what he says, it ends up creating this negative thing that, oh, he's covering for himself, or, oh, he did that many years ago. Oh, he's awful. You see, this whole thing, woe to those who practice uninhibited transference. And the third woe, when you come to this election, woe to you when you place your hope in something other than Jesus Christ. There's going to be a temptation for you to cry or to celebrate whenever the election is determined. Why? If your hope is that we will take over the world, is that what Jesus wants? Is your hope that you'll just have an easy life? Is that what Jesus promises? Is your hope that you'll just get more time to do certain things because you need more time to get those done? You know, maybe to influence the next generation? You see, when the election comes, you will communicate the gospel by your words, by your deeds, actually by your vote, and by your passions, your emotions. I would love all of us to be able to communicate our love for Christ, no matter what comes to pass. Because remember this, we're the same this Sunday as we are next Sunday. What's going to be different about us? We all are still going to need to come to the cross of Christ, and we need to come into the Father's presence and say, thank you for taking care of me another week. Please keep perfecting me to be more like your Son so that I can live at peace and harmony with others. And please fight off that evil one who keeps trying to pull my heart in that direction, which is so easily pulled. You see, give unto your Caesar what's due to Caesar, which our government is a give them representation. But I'll tell you this, if you really get the preparation of your prayer right, it should stick with you no matter what happens. His kingdom will never end, and may his will, as it's done in heaven, be done on earth. If you know God's principles, go and do them. And God will smile upon you, his favor will be upon you, and who knows, you may be able to be an evangelistic witness this week to people who need to be delivered from the evil one's deceptions. Because my goodness, there are a lot of woes that could be thrown around all around in our world. My prayer is that it's not going to be another woe in the church like it was on that first Reformation Sunday 503 years ago, when the church didn't even preach the gospel of Jesus Christ purely. Lord Jesus, as we come together today, I do ask that you will give us a sweet spirit. Lord, instead of finishing this prayer with misery, I pray that you might help finish us up in this praying with that joy that came as I sang, that yours is the kingdom and the glory forever and ever. And it makes us want to stand to our feet like in Handel's Messiah. We know that the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and you will reign forever and ever and ever. Lord, in light of this, help us to spend time in your presence and thoroughly enjoy it. In whose name I pray.